Good morning. Phil is preaching from Psalm 25 and all of Psalm 25, and I'm going to read it to you in the English Standard Version, and then we'll pray and Phil will come up and preach. Of David, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Dear Heavenly Father, you are indeed good and upright, and you do instruct sinners in the way. Lord, we're qualified to hear that message because we are sinful men and women. Father, instruct us in your ways. We pray for our brother Phil as he brings the word to us this morning. Pray that you would minister it deeply into our hearts and that we would glorify you as we receive it and believe it and follow it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Carrie. I want to do something first today. I just want to go back and revisit this psalm that we just read. Repetition is always good, but I want to look at the parts so that we can understand David's situation in life. I think that's really key to this psalm. It's not very specific, but there are a lot of details, if that makes sense. We don't know maybe the exact time in life this happened, but there are a lot of details about his present situation that caused him to write this psalm, really a song of poetry to the Lord. Just want to note, too, before I do that briefly, this psalm is one of eight acrostics. So it's alphabetical, going through the Hebrew alphabet, starting with Aleph through the rest of them. It's slightly broken, but not important. It covers every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Various reasons for that. One is memory. We know that it was more memorable and easier to keep in our minds when it is done that way. You can think of ABC things that you might remember in your own life. And with that, it also might be a bit more linear. Some psalms and poetry in Hebrew is kind of circular, but this one has, I think, a line of reasoning through it. So that aside, I'd like you to look at a few verses with me, and then we'll go exegetically through the passage today. In verse 2, David is in danger of being ashamed because of the conflict with his enemies. Now, we usually think of shame in the context of an emotion, right? My face would turn red if I said something silly up here. You've had that happen to you. And that is in mind here for the psalmist David. But I think there's something else that is more in mind that the emotions are produced by if God were not to help him. And that is the thing that he has trusted in would not be worthy of his trust. And so he's asking God, look, I've trusted in you, but there's a real possibility here that people would look at me and you and say, you were a fool. You trusted in something that didn't work. This is used of walls. So sometimes you see that people in the Bible trusted in their walls. That was unwise, and they were ashamed of that. Many times it said that in the Old Testament. Here it said of God. And so shame. There's a real possibility of shame in David's life. Verse 3. He has been betrayed. I'm not afraid to confess that I had no idea what wanton. I heard this before. I didn't really understand what that meant. Wantonly treacherous. It really just means without reason. Treachery there speaks of betrayal. And so we see an important part of David's cry here to the Lord and his song is that he has been betrayed. In other words, these enemies were previously friends, it seems. Or at least he had some kind of agreement with them. And it has been betrayed and canceled. And there's a threat now. Enemies from within. Then in verses 7, 11, and 18, David has guilt over his sin. In Edgar Allan Poe's famous little story, The Telltale Heart, right? You can think of that. Maybe you've heard that. If you're younger, maybe you haven't. I'll rehash a bit of it for you. He has committed a murder, and he has cleaned it up perfectly. And the police come in, and he's sitting there, and he's getting nervous. And near the end of the conversation, the police are starting to talk about anything, just common things in life, and he's had enough. He says, villains! The police have no idea, and he shrieks, villains, dissemble no more. I admit the deed. Tear up the planks. Hear, hear, it is the beating of this hideous heart. A guilty conscience is a serious issue, not just in poems, but in real life as well. In 2023, in August, a man walked into a Portland FBI office and confessed to a murder. In Halloween of 1979, he had killed a woman at a train station, and guilt drove him to confess this murder. I think that's a big part of this psalm. He feels guilty for his sin. It's not said what specific sin it is, but I think we can identify with that. We've all, at different times in our life, especially when things are pressing in, had a guilty conscience, and that drives him to seek the Lord. In verse 15, David is caught in at least a part of a trap already. So we might look at this and say, oh, this is a future thing that's happening. But no, it's already kind of sprung, right? He's walked into it in some regards. It says his feet are caught in a net. So he's in the midst of an actual trap. In verse 16, he says he's lonely. You find out really fast who your friends are. We even talked about that a little bit today when there's trouble. You know, why did Jesus' friends abandon him? He was about to be killed, right? At least that's part of it. And then verse 19, we see that real threat of physical violence. He's afraid not just of the inner turmoil, the enemies, but there's real physical violence that could be done to him. And then somehow in verse 22, that we're not told totally, we'll dive into that a little bit, this affects all of Israel. What will happen to him will affect all of Israel. So I think that at least pinpoints it in some phase of his life after he's been anointed as king. To me, that seems to make sense. You can try that on. We don't have an exact indication, but to me, that's kind of what's going on here. I also want to note here for you on this side of the cross, we look at this psalm, and I hope that you can't help but see Jesus Christ and his life. As pictured by the psalmist, it's more than just shadows, it's shouts here. We see a betrayal, don't we, of Jesus in his own life. We see enemies pressing in. We see a great turmoil, not from guilt, but he sweat great drops of blood in Gethsemane the night before. This is a psalm that reminds me of his life and his dealing with his difficulties and struggles as well. So the three main things I see here that caused David, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to ask God for guidance are this. Number one, an outside physical threat from enemies that used to be his friends. An internal conflict from guilt and fear. And uncertainty then about which path to take out of this dangerous, soul-crushing situation. One of the guys on Friday this week said, it might be summarized this, like this. If you don't act now, everything is over. You ever felt like that? I know I have at various times in my life, and God has been faithful. But it also, I think, begs the question, what do we need guidance for? I'm just going to read a list of them. I'm sure in your life right now there are things you need guidance for. Just like David, your situation might not be exactly the same, or it might be. But think with me now. We have questions. We need the Lord's guidance on what car to buy, how to deal with illness and disease. Do we go to a doctor or not? How often do we go? Which doctor to see? How to speak with friends who are hurting and struggling? How to talk to someone in the hospital like Danny and others? What job to take and how long to stay there? And what to do when things go sour? How much to eat, what to wear, what to watch on TV, how to treat our wives, to marry at all, even for some of you in here, is a question. How to pray and read the Bible and how to share the gospel with others. And I could go on. I don't know your particular situation, but there are lots of things and times in life that we need guidance for. That's what David points us to here. And he is giving us the answer why he believed God would guide him, and why will he guide sinners like you and I? That's what I believe this text is at a core about. So you can open your Bibles if you haven't. I hope you're there, or your phones, or whatever it is, and go to verse 1. David believed God would guide him because David depended only on the Lord. I got to tell you, this is why I chose this psalm. It's moving for me even now. The picture here, it says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. I didn't really understand that, so I started reading a little bit. The idea is that his soul, if you will, in this picture, has fallen on the ground because he's so overcome. And instead of just laying there, he takes himself up and carries himself to the Lord. Like a wounded person that he is in this psalm, it says, Lord, I trust in you. He carries his soul to the Lord. These are words of dependence. And again, the first step we should have when we are asking for guidance from the Lord is total dependence on him. Look at verse 2. Oh my God, in you I trust. Right? Don't let me be put to shame. Why? Don't let my enemies rejoice over me. Don't let them point and laugh at me for trusting in you. That's what he says. I trust in you alone. In verse 3, he asked God to be his teacher. That's another word of dependence, right? When we ask someone to be our teacher, we admit we don't know everything, right? Like, I struggled with calculus. And one of the reasons I dropped out, if I'd have only asked someone for help, right? He asked God to teach him and to help him, to guide him as his teacher in 4 and 5. In verse 5, he says, lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. So waiting is another term of dependence in the scriptures. It says, I won't do what I maybe even think is best. I will wait on you. I trust you to solve my situation and guide me. I think David's approach in this, there's a couple of notes for us and 2 applications I have here. It is the opposite of a police tape approach to God. What do I mean by that? Well, we can draw near. We can draw near to the Lord. That's the first thing he does when he's asking for guidance, is just draw near, close to the Lord. He wants to be right with him. I think also that it's immediate is important. Often in our lives, it's not the first thing. I confess that as well. It's not the first thing I do. Even in simple things, go to the Lord and ask, Lord, guide me. He throws himself on the mercy of the Lord immediately. And then this cultural idea of truth. Here's the thing about, it says your truth, and we had a good laugh with someone about truth here. There is no truth other than God's truth, right? And the reality is that the truth that God knows is complete. And so this is an important picture for us. No matter what I look at and see in my situation, no matter how wise I think I am, if I get all the counsel in the world, I don't see the same picture that God does. I don't even see myself rightly. And so we must rely on the Lord's truth. There's no other truth. It's Him we go to, and He sees the situation perfectly. He's omniscient. So applicationally, I think, again, we must just immediately throw ourselves at the mercy of the Lord and trust His knowledge of our situation. And we must actually wait on the Lord to act on our behalf. I'll share maybe the one time I did this well. The one time in my life. I'm sure there have been others, but I fail so often at this waiting thing. It's a struggle for me. But when I went to Emmaus as a freshman, I met a lady who I really liked. But I knew that my grades had suffered, and I knew I had some other struggles in life. And so I sought counsel of a man named Steve, not this Steve, another one. And I was like, okay, what should I do? And he's like, you need to wait on the Lord. You need to commit this whole year, not just one semester. I'm like, oh, really? Okay. The whole year to do well and wait on the Lord's answer in this situation. And that lady was Jen. And at the end of that semester, we started dating. And actually, like a day after that, I went on a recruiting trip, so I didn't see her for another 2 months, basically. But I felt that example in my life was so important. I waited on the Lord, and He answered me, and He gave me a wonderful wife. I don't know the situations in your life right now that are on your heart and mine this morning, but I would challenge you to wait on the Lord. Come to Him first for guidance, like David does in the psalm. Depend on Him alone. Don't do 99%, do 100% in your lives. There are many situations I already know in this room that you need to wait on guidance from the Lord. So we move to verses 6 and 7, maybe the beautiful heights of theology in this psalm. And after professing complete trust in God and waiting on Him to guide, how does David move to his appeal for guidance from God? Well, he starts with God's character. And I think for good reason, that's an important theme of our church. You will hear that a lot. Praise God for that. We depend on God's character, who He is, to guide us into His truth. And it's not David's. We even talked about that this morning. Read with me here in verse 6. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Don't remember, or remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. This is a great way to pray. And I mean this in a reverent way, but we call God to account for what He has promised us to do. It's like my kids do with me. Moses says, you promised to do this. I'm like, oh, yes, I did. Let's do it. And it brings me joy. That's what David says to God. You are like this. A note here, these are the famous words, covenantal love and mercy. They show up all throughout the Old Testament. They're core to who God is and who the Lord Jesus is as well. His mercy, His faithful covenant love. And I want you to note this word here, they are forever, or they have been from old. This just simply means, I think, right now, you've always been this way. It says, Lord, I'm appealing to your nature that has never not been this way. You've always been merciful and steadfast in love. You've always cared for your people. You've never broken a promise. And so he goes to the Lord with that in mind. And then there's a phrase here that brings me great joy when I think about it now. In verse 7, it's a little phrase that says, remember for the sake of your goodness. And we might skip over this, but as I was thinking about it, I really didn't understand that. I'm like, what does that mean? And I think here's the connection. God will remember His steadfast love for the purpose of His own blessing. Similar to saying, for your glory, right? For your own blessing. How does that work? Well, the word means cheerful or happy or blessed, right? And so we see in Hosea 3:5 and other places that when God acts according to His character and forgives sins and guides His people, it brings Him joy. Isn't that true in our lives when our kids or other people come to us and ask for forgiveness? It brings us joy to do that. That's like our Heavenly Father. I love that. And that is the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:2. Here's the connection. And there's even shame in there. Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you see that connection there? It brought Him joy to endure that because of the forgiveness of sins and the relationship that was restored because of that. That is what God is like. And I cannot help also but think of Luke 15. That beautiful picture of a father who, instead of recounting any wrongs, he even cuts him off. I was talking to Robert Warner about this. He cuts him off before he goes through his list of repentant works. And he hugs and runs to his son because his son has repented. God is like that. God is a God who loves to forgive sin. And it's a beautiful picture of who we come to. I think one thing that stops us from receiving the guidance of God is that we don't remember this about our Heavenly Father. That instead of thinking, oh, I should come and confess my sin and ask him for guidance in this situation, we stay at a distance behind the police tape and we forget what he's like. And then his guidance becomes murky to us, like looking in a dirty cup. If we look inside and around, instead of up and back at the cross for God's nature, guidance becomes difficult for us instead of looking at the character of God. Interestingly enough, this week when we were at Panera, a man walked in. He said he was a Catholic, and he sat down at our table. And he said that he overheard us talking about Psalm 25, and that God had, because normally we do that on a Wednesday, and it's, a lot of times it's on Zoom anyway. He said that he heard us talking about guidance, and he needed guidance. He was having trouble at work. And so God brought him to us, but I have to say that that man kept repeating phrases that he just needed to forgive himself. He needed to make amends, I think, or whatever guilt was overwhelming him, instead of turning to the Lord. Instead of saying, your character is the thing I depend on. I just felt that was important for him to hear. And so we shared Christ with him. And hopefully he remembered Psalm 25. And I hope that you do too. You remember God's character in your own lives for guidance. You can depend on that God. He is joyful to forgive. The next thing that David says, hey, I know God will guide me because of, is God's covenant. God's covenant. See, his character causes him to act a certain way, and he's made covenant with his people. Now, us on our side of the cross, we have a different covenant, a greater one, right? We have the blood of Christ. We have the fullness of him and his spirit, which he sent into our hearts and lives to guide us. But I think there are many similarities here. First is that spiritual realities are spiritually discerned. When we look at this, there's a lot of things that are not intuitive to guidance here. I'm going to list a few of them as we go through verses 8 through 15. And it begins right away here in verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Now, if there's a full stop there, what do we know about a holy God? He judges sin, right? If you come before a guilty judge, you're expecting condemnation. But no, that's not what we get here. Because of God's revealed word and his character, we get what? A spiritual revelation that says he instructs sinners in the way. What a great way to fight Satan in your flesh. If you wake up in the morning and you think, oh, I'm such a terrible person. God will not answer my prayer. How can he guide me? What am I even doing? You can fight it with this verse. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners on the way they should go. That's an encouragement to me, and I hope it is to you as well. But it's not every sinner who receives instruction from the Lord. If you look at the next verse, it says he leads the humble in what is right. This reminds me of Philippians, right? Humility. Humility, seeing God rightly. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his ways. Humility is important. And I think that's part of God's covenant with his people. We must come to him. We must come to him in faith, and we must come in humility to the Lord. It says that it is the humble sinner who receives God's guidance. And if you think about it, oftentimes it is actually not your sin, in a sense, that keeps you from God. It is your pride. It is my arrogance that says, nope, I don't want to think about that. I don't want to come to the Lord and confess my sin. So pride makes it worse. But here David says it's the humble who is instructed in the way that they should go. In verse 11, I think the spiritual logic here is again wonderful. What criminal? Let me read it. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Again, what criminal goes into a courtroom and says, Judge, if you were to appear before the Supreme Court, I doubt your argument would first be, forgive me because I've committed a lot of crimes. Yes, indeed, I had that gun. Yes, indeed, I killed that person. That is not human logic. What do? We get defensive. We try to excuse it. We push the blame. Right? Instead, what David said is, my sins are very great. I think the NLT says, I have many, many sins. And that is the person who God guides, who is humble enough. And their desire in that is not for their own forgiveness necessarily, though that's part of it. It's so that God's name will be not dragged through the mud, but lifted up. Because God is a God who loves to forgive sins. That's David's argument here. David tells us also in 12 and 13, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul, and literally in 13, shall pass the night well. If we fear the Lord, even if we die in our sleep, we will be with him. Right? The idea is that not only guidance, but blessing come to those who fear the Lord and who keep covenant. In verses 14 and 15, it says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Again, it is in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it is not the natural man that understands the things of the Lord. Only believers in a relationship with Christ by faith in dependence on him are guided in this special way, right? This word of friendship is secret counsel. It's as if we are keeping covenant, and I'll explain that again, trusting in Christ for us, God whispers to us his paths. He says, go that way. You're struggling with a friendship, go this way. Jesus said that, I no longer call you servants, but I call you my friends, for I've told you what I'm doing. He picks up on the same theme here from Psalm 25. Just want to be clear here, the logic goes like this, I think, in this psalm about guidance. God promises to guide those who keep covenant with him. And keeping covenant for us doesn't mean sinless perfection. Why do we know that can't be true? He's just confessed to many, many sins. It means instead doing what God says, confess sin. Trust in Christ. Come to him for the cleansing we need. Keeping covenant also means to humbly fear him. That's verses 9, 11, and 14. And keeping covenant also means to really value God's reputation above our own. We come to him saying, for your sake, forgive my sins. For your sake, guide me on the paths that I should go. Now, I think there's a big issue here that I would like to address. I know it has been true in my life at various times, and I feel the Lord wanted me to talk about it. In Luke 9:59, you may turn there with me. In Luke 9, this has to do with guidance. Again, why would the Lord guide us? Why should the Lord guide us? What is he doing in that? Luke 9:59, I'm going to read through 62. It's ESV. To another he said, follow me. But he said, that's the man or woman. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. It's a man, I guess. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I think simply put, a lot of times we want the God who saves, but not the God who guides. Because God's guidance for us is something we don't like. We say, these options aren't what I expected from you. I'll go my own way, like these people here. And I just have to say, I think this psalm is clear that you cannot expect God's protection if you reject his direction. When he guides you, as he's about to do for David, and you, each of us who know the Lord, he will do that. If we reject his guidance, what are we going to expect in life? We should not expect his protection, his deliverance in our lives. This is an important concept in the New Testament. Romans 6, 1 and 2 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, the grace of guidance. Do we want guidance? And we come to the Lord and he gives us the choices. We have the Savior, but we don't want the guider, the advisor. I think that's a problem. If he were to walk in here, and I'm borrowing this from John Piper's sermon because I think it's excellent on this, and say to him, and we come to the table, and I appreciate your bloody death on a cross for me. Thank you so much for that. Like, I am so glad, and I really love that you did that. But on this one issue, I just think my way is better. I just think I would rather treat my wife this way. I would rather do this on this test. Or I'd rather, you name it. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not the Jesus who is our Lord. And we should not expect guidance from him if we reject his advice. I think that's an important thing to remember when we are asking guidance from the Lord. Romans 12, 1 and 2 also talks about this reality. It says, we have to put ourselves on the altar. I love that. It's 100% commitment. You're on there. You're not getting off. And God can do what he wants with you of that living sacrifice. And then what does it say? That person will be able to discern the will of God. Committing to follow the Lord Jesus wherever he leads before he gives us that advice and then taking it. We will be able to discern the will of God when we've committed to him. I think applicationally, arrogance, I know this has been true in my life, is the opposite of guidance. My parents can testify. I like to do things my way, sadly, for a long time. Maybe you're in that spot. Maybe you're saying to the Lord, I'll take your salvation, but I'll reject your guidance. I think some of the ways that this manifests itself in our life and broader culture, here are some things we might say that I've said. I need a sign. No, you don't. And God may do that. Karl Barth, a famous theologian, said, God can speak through a dead dog if he wants, but it's not the normal way of speaking. Right? He can do that, absolutely, and he has. He spoke through a donkey, right? But that's not his normal way of doing it. So if he does that, praise God. But his normal way of speaking to you is his spirit and his word and psalms like Psalm 25. And the church and your family that loves the Lord and people around you that you know love you. Sometimes we say another way that arrogance rises itself in our hearts is, I'm just unsure about all the options God has given me. There's so many I'm paralyzed with indecision. I would say draw near to the Lord, set your eyes on him, become his friend by fearing him, and he will guide your steps. He will guide you. He certainly will. Sometimes we say, and I mentioned this earlier, the options I'm given I don't like. Humble yourself, and he will lift you up. I know in my life there have been a lot of times where I don't like the options, right? Whether it's discipline with kids or other things. I think also we have to remember the basis of our expectation for God's guidance, and this is core to this psalm, is not promised visions. David isn't asking God to give him some special vision. No, instead, it is God's unchanging nature and his promises already given in the word to us. Those we follow and count on. And it's so encouraging to me because then I won't feel like a second-class citizen, right? This often happens when one person got a word from the Lord and I didn't. Man, what? Like, am I not spiritual? No, we go to the word and we seek the Lord and we walk in his revealed counsel to us. That is, keep his covenant. That's what David says. If you want guidance, he's asking God, hey, I need your help. I keep your covenant. I confess sin. I fear you. I come to you. That's his argument here. And then at the end of the psalm, there's one more thing that I think David believes, one more reason why David believes God will guide him and help him and deliver him. And we're going to read the very first verse of this section, turn to me and be gracious. It's the turning of a face. He says, God, look at my trouble. And we know that David has gotten in a lot of trouble in his life. There's a lot of times where his sin has caused him great trouble. He's saying, look at my trouble. Look at me, Lord. And David tells God what he wants him to see. And he relies on God's grace in verse 16. Be gracious, O Lord. Turn to me and be gracious. Our troubles, the NLT says here, go from bad to worse. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt that your troubles are going from bad to worse? One thing after another, after another, after another assails you, and you seem to not be able to continue. David says God sees that. And he says it not just once, he says it three times here. In verse 16, he says, turn to me. Verse 18, literally, look at me. Consider my affliction and my trouble. It's almost as if he's wanting us to get a point here. And then in verse 19, consider my enemies. So he hits on all those things we mentioned at the beginning. Remember, guilt and sin, enemies, conflict within and without. He says, Lord, you see that. Look at me and help me. Guide me, deliver me through your guidance. Think of Exodus. The same terminology is used here in the Bible. God saw and heard the affliction of his people and acted because he was able to see it. And whether you're a middle schooler in here or 85 or however old the oldest member here is today, this is what is true of you. God sees your trouble and is able to guide you out of that. Maybe it's not even trouble. Maybe it's hard decisions. Seek the Lord and draw near to him. God hears and sees. The final three verses of the psalm kind of form a bookends. They heighten and repeat what David asks of God at the very beginning of the psalm. In verse 20, he talks about shame and confession, where he says, "O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you." Again, this idea that we can ask God for guidance because we trust him. Who's the one God guides in your life? How will he guide you? Why will he guide you? Because you trust in him. In verse 21, he says, again, I wait for you. And then in 22, he says, whatever happened to me is going to impact Israel. He says, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And I think the psalm ends here, and I'm about to end on this note as well, because I think maybe even more than teaching, though that's out, at least is equally important as knowing the truth, is knowing that God sees us. That we have not escaped his notice. I mean, think about it. Some of the best things we can do, like the book of Job, for our friends like Daniel in the hospital, is go and sit with them and just be there. Know that we see their trouble. God is like that. Never doubt. It's a lie from Satan that God cannot see your struggle and difficulty. This is another. Verse 8 is great. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners. That's a great verse to memorize to fight the spiritual battle. This is also a good one. Any of these verses, 16, turn to me and be gracious. Lord, consider, and the Lord will. He does see your struggle. Just like every child, human child, needs to see that their parents care. My Moses is particularly like that. He will not listen to me unless I have actually heard and kind of understood what he's going through. And is our Heavenly Father not greater than that? Far greater than me. And any human parent or mother or father or friend. He hears and sees our trouble. And it's one of the things that David says, I know you see it, Lord, and so you will guide me. It's one of the four reasons in the psalm that David can count on guidance. So my prayer and hope is that when you are in need of guidance, we always are at every moment of our lives, maybe in the bigger moments of your life, God will bring this back to your mind. That God guides us in four things that we can have confidence on that God will guide us. Number one, we depend on Christ alone. Number two, God's character, which is never changing. Number three, his covenant with us in Christ. And number four, his perfect eyesight, if you will. He never misses and never fails to see the trouble of his children. He sees it. I would end on this exhortation and pray. Don't seek signs when you're in the midst of trouble and need guidance. Pursue personal holiness. If you want the Lord to guide you, do what he says. Don't pursue the heights of ecstatic experience. Instead, seek spiritual depth in Christ. Let me pray that you will do that and that I will do that and CBC will do that. Father, I thank you that you speak, you reveal who you are in your word, and we can trust you. We can trust you to guide us. Lord, I know in my life, and I've talked to people that sometimes it gets so muddy on what I should do, and instead of coming to you first and depending on you alone, I turn to my own methods and my own thoughts. I just pray that none of us would do that, that we would grow in dependence on you for guidance in our lives, that we would not seek signs but heed your counsel already given in your word by your spirit in your church and through those people who love you. I pray that you would be our guide this week into all the things that you want us to do and not do. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.